This morning, beloved, we turn to the fourth of the seven parables which Christ delivered during his last week on earth. Two of the three we've looked at so far concern things agricultural. We have the laborers in the vineyard and the wicked husbandman at the end of Matthew 21, which we've just read. Another one comes from the sphere of business, the parable of the talents. This morning we deal with a parable from the world of marriage, the king's wedding feast. It was delivered on the Tuesday of Christ's last week. We may call that Tuesday Teaching Tuesday, because particularly on that day that Christ delivered a number of parables and taught so much, including teaching on the end of the world. In the parable, the king's son is getting married. A great wedding feast is planned. There's going to be fine meats of all sorts and varieties of the best quality and loads of it. For everybody. The best of music, no doubt, accompanied this feast, and it would have been held, no doubt, in the king's very plush palace, because nothing is too good for the son of the king. No expense will be spared. So, too, there must be guests, many guests. The banquet hall must be filled. And so it is that the king's servants are sent to the people in the city, bidding them come to the feast. But the point is, they won't come. The king then sends out other servants again, stressing to them, "Now tell them clearly about the glories of my feast." But the summons is rejected. Some of them make excuses. Others beat and kill the servants. When the enraged king hears of this, he sends out his armies, slays the murderers, and destroys their city. But we still need guests, because the marriage is going ahead. We need guests for the wedding feast, declares the king. This is a joyous occasion. Everything is ready. The banquet hall must be filled. This time he commands his servants to go to the highways to bid people to come out into the streets around the city. This time it works, so to speak. The banquet hall is filled with guests, and all seems good. But then comes the twist. There's one man at the wedding feast in the story who comes without a wedding garment. So the king asks him, "What are you doing here? How did you come to be here?" And the man is speechless. And at the king's command, this interloper, this gatecrasher, is bound hand and foot, carried outside, thrown into outer darkness, and there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. His weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. The parable ends with the powerful explanatory remark, "For many are called, but few are chosen." A phrase which occurred in an earlier parable in this city, in this series, but comes here with a slightly different angle. Now, before we begin to look at the various elements of this parable more closely, I want you all to have a broad overview of it. It falls into three parts. In verses 2 through 7, we have the rejected summons. Verses 8 through 10, the filled wedding hall. And verses 11 through 13, the missing wedding robe. Or you could name those three parts of the parable after the various people or groups in the parable and their response to the king's invitation. You have those who refused, 2 through 7. You have those who were gathered, 8 through 10. And you have those without a wedding garment, 11 through 13. The basic elements of this parable are very easily understood and widely recognized. You could no doubt have, and maybe you did, work them out for yourself. The king is the triune God. The king's son is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this parable, the son has a much smaller role or part than in the last parable at the end of Matthew 21, the parable of the wicked husbandman. In this passage, it's the king and the father who's much more prominent. In this parable, because it can't say everything, all we read about the son is verse 2, that he's getting married. And then, as it were, that's not mentioned again. The wedding feast here represents the blessed fellowship with God and Jesus Christ that is the portion of his people. This is realized imperfectly in the New Testament age, though truly, imperfectly, but truly, and perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. Now it might help to note that in Scripture, in connection with wedding imagery, the church is both the bride and the guests at the wedding feast. Perhaps this is easiest seen on returning to Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9, which was read earlier in this service. Revelation 19 from verse 7 through 9, passage dealing with the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, the Lord God omnipotent who reigns. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. The wife is the church, the saints. And to her, the wife, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So here you have a marriage. Christ is the bridegroom, the church is the bride. Then verse 9 goes on to say, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And here the saints are presented as those called to the marriage supper, those being the wedding guests. So we're both the bride and the wedding guests. But here, in this parable, the church is presented not as the son's bride, as the church is presented elsewhere, but the church is presented as the wedding guests. Let's consider then the king's wedding feast. First, those who refused. Second, those who were gathered. Third, those without a wedding garment. The king's wedding feast. Those who refused, those who were gathered, and those without a wedding garment. Now the first group of those who refused to come to the king's wedding feast is described in verse 3. The king sends forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Why didn't they come? They didn't come because they didn't want to come, which is ordinarily the reason why people don't come. They don't want to come. And this is precisely the text. They would not come. And in the English, they would not come could mean different things, but the Greek here for would is desire or wish or want. They did not desire to come. They didn't want to come, ergo, they didn't come. And this is always the way. Jesus said in John 5, verse 40, "And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." And ye will not doesn't indicate future tense. You will not in the future come to me. Will not means you do not wish or want to come to me. You don't want to come, Jesus said to the crowd. You don't desire it. You're not interested. And here Jesus was stating that the problem is with man's will. You do not want to come, he said to them. This is Christ's evaluation of man's so-called free will without sovereign irresistible grace. You take someone who's unregenerate, you do not want to come. You don't want to, therefore you don't believe. That's total depravity. You do not want to come to me, Jesus said. These people in Matthew 22, verse 3, did not want to come. So they didn't come to the wedding feast. This is precisely the way that it was with us before we were converted. We did not want it. This is the way it is with all those who are outside of Christ today. They don't want to come. Obviously. That's why they're not in church. That's why they don't believe. They don't want to come. Obviously. This is the case because unregenerate man does not want to repudiate his own righteousness. He does not want to confess that he's born in sin and he's shaping in iniquity and that the only thing he has ever done in his life was sin. Continuously, all the time, as a rebel. Because he's deceived into thinking that there's some good in him. That is the original lie. I am good. No, you're not. Because there's none that doeth good. No, not one. He doesn't want to trust in the righteousness of Christ alone for all of his salvation. He doesn't want to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. Then we have a second manner of refusal. Hearing of the first refusal, that these people don't want to come, it's as if the king can't quite believe that his invitation has been rejected. Well, perhaps these people didn't understand. Perhaps the messengers that I sent out weren't particularly good at presenting it to them. So he sends out other servants to explain things and make it really emphatic and clear. When you go out, you must tell them just how good the feast is. Tell them all about the fatted calf and the oxen and, in gospel terms, what it is to be received as a son of the living God, what it is to be righteous, what the new world's like. Tell them what they're going to avoid too. Hell. Tell them that. And then tell them that now is the accepted time. That this isn't something you put off, but that all things are made ready. Come. Come now. Tell them that. And they do. That's what the messengers tell them. Making it even clearer that the problem was not the lack of detailed information. The problem is the same problem at the very beginning. The total depravity of these people. They don't want to come. They don't want to be holy. They do not want Jesus Christ, because men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And now it is that with the gospel truth and the gospel command pressed more clearly on the people, a second and a third and a fourth time, so to speak, their depravity revealed itself further. Verse 5 says, they made light of it. Salvation from sin and death, the knowledge of the true God, they made light of it. They esteemed it as nothing. The gospel command, come to the marriage, the urgency that all things are now ready, they thought light of it, they made light of it. And making light of it was for them, according to their circumstances, this one, well, my farm is more important than the kingdom of heaven. That's making light of it. Earthly meals are more important than the marriage supper of the Lamb. Caring for the livestock means a lot more to me than believing in the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And I've got crops to care for. And that's far more concrete and essential than believing in Him who is the bread of life. That's to make light of it. That is to despise the gospel by reckoning it less important than your job or your food. For another, it's his business. Those who made light of it in verse 5 went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And this guy thinks, because he's thoroughly carnal, it's more important that you've got money in your bank account than it is to have treasures in heaven. And this is the vast majority of people. Money, far more important to them than the salvation of their own soul. This is the wickedness and stupidity of fallen mankind. In response to Christ's ultimatum, you cannot serve God and mammon, they decide every time, mammon, mammon. That's the way it goes. That's the way it will always go with them, unless God gives them a new heart. Mammon wins, hands down, it's not even close. They made light of it. And of course, there are many other ways that a man or woman or young person can go preferring their ways to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some of them are so pathetic that even us as foolish people can understand. TV. You get somebody and they're more interested in watching TV, even though probably in the next breath they'll say that much of it's rubbish anyway. Watching TV is more important to them than the Word of God. And if it's a choice between hearing the Word of God and a TV program, the TV program will win. What is God going to do with someone like that on the last day? TV beats the gospel of Christ. For some people, it's sport. Golf, let's say. Or their friends. They'll even say it too. Well, at least in hell, I'll see all my friends. It's thick darkness. You don't see anything there in hell. For others, they're engaged in unnecessary Sunday work. And by unnecessary, I mean works that are not works of necessity or mercy, and therefore they don't come under the gospel, and they perish. All which things are idols. So you think, well, idols are rather rare things. I mean, there's no idols in this room, for instance. Where do you find idols? Well, maybe if you go to Burma and you see some statues, or you go to a chapel, you see idols. No, for the totally depraved man, everything's practically an idol. Because everything that God gives to him in his good providence is used to keep him back from the kingdom of heaven. And he presses everything into the service of sin, as he must do, because he is totally depraved. That's what an idol is. Anything that keeps you back from the service of the one true God. Anything which so consumes your time that you can't even consider these things, or you decide, I won't think about them. So that hearing and believing the word of God is crowded out. That's an idol. And those deceived by Satan in this way will have plenty of time to think deeply and bitterly and eternally in hell. They made light of it. Didn't esteem it a big deal. Other things trumped it, and the gospel lay in the gutter as despised. This is the stupidity and blindness of the human race. That we run after everything apart from the one thing that matters, when God says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added unto you. And 99.9% of people say, we seek the world, and if we can fit it in, if we can fit it in somewhere at the end, we might serve the Lord with a tiny little sliver at the end of the day. And most of them never actually make time for that anyway, and they perish. This passage condemns the sin of earthly mindedness. This passage is not saying, well, these people were going out to the disco and getting drunk and fornicating, and therefore they didn't want the gospel. This passage is saying that these people rejected the gospel simply because of their business and their need to look after my family and I could work, all of which things are lawful in themselves, but when used as an excuse of serving Jesus Christ, they become sinful. Sinful. And this is what the Bible calls earthly mindedness. So that a person is driven only by whatever is under the sun. That's it. What they can see, what they can count, that's it. And that is to make light and despise the gospel. That is, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, to worship and serve the creature more than the creator. Idolatry. Serving what you can see, this earth. When Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you, and they say, nope, we will seek last the kingdom of God. We'll put all these other things first, and maybe, just maybe, at the end, a little bit of it. Then there's the third manner of refusal in verse 6. The remnant, that is, the others, the rest, took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. I've mentioned three ways to refuse. The heart problem in all the refusals comes at the very start. They don't want it. They don't want it. And this expresses itself in different ways with different people at different times. In verse 3, it's simply no. In verse 5, it's the earthly mindedness. Oh, I have no time for that. I have a job to look after, a wife, a children, of all these other things. Yeah, don't Christians who actually believe the gospel of those things too? How do they make time for it? Well, forget about that. And then verse 6, those who do not want the marriage supper of the Lamb show it in outright hostility, in words and deeds, even to the extent and deeds of murder. Killing those who bring the gospel of Christ. The hardening process. There's a progression here with these three groups. No, thinking light of it, and then despising, criticizing, hitting, beating, killing those who bring the message. And if anybody persistently brings you a message that you think is a complete waste of time, and it pricks your conscience, then they must be silenced. So the rejection of the gospel, which starts the process as presented here, results in an outbreak of various sins against the ninth commandment and the sixth commandment, thou shalt not steal. What is the Father's response to this? When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies, remember he's a king, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. pretty heavy judgment, this. In verse 44 of the previous chapter, those who reject Christ the stone are pulverized as those pounded and crushed. Well, here, God sends forth his armies and wrath and indignation and slaughters the people and destroys their city. Why so serious? Well, because they abused his servants. They murdered them. Those who bring the gospel. Those are the sorts of values that God has. Although the people who bring the gospel, the world lightly esteems them too. Then, God does this to them because they made light and despised the blessings of the kingdom. And God says, in effect, there only is a world because I'm going to build my kingdom here on earth, consisting of the elect and their seed. And the central thing in the world, they thought was nothing. Wicked rebels. I'm going to burn their houses down. And then they slight his son. The son's having a marriage. God commands them to repent and believe. And they say, well, my farm's more important. Well, my job's more important. God says, you wicked wretch. How dare you say that about my son? And remember, this is a divine command. If your next door neighbour invites you round for a cup of tea, or someone invites you to a wedding, you may have good reasons for not going. You may even choose not to go. There are certain occasions when it would be the right decision not to go. I'm sure we've all had invitations to weddings like that. Some of the carryings on that happen at them too, and the wedding feasts and parties afterwards. But anyway, if you don't come to a wedding feast issued by your friend or neighbour or family member or whatever, it's not that big a deal. The person may get mad at you for a while, and ordinarily, if it's someone close to you, it's proper to go. But it isn't that big a deal. It's an invitation which you can reject without going to hell for it. It's not that sort of order. Well, with God, in this command, this is a divine summons. When he says, come to this, he's not giving anybody an option or an opinion. He's not saying, well, you can come if you like to. If you're a sort of religious person, or if this tickles your fancy, you can come, but maybe not, no big deal. God says, you must come on point of death. And if you don't come, I personally will destroy you. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. That's the sort of invitation, call, summons to this feast. A divine imperative. And the people too, who heard this command, even in the parable, they understood what they were doing. They knew the result of rejection. Now the first part of this parable, up to verse 7, concerns centrally, in the first instance, God's casting off of the Jews. The Jews as the theocracy, the one nation in Old Testament days where was God's church, with all the trappings of the Mosaic economy. I say this for various reasons. For instance, Matthew 21 verse 19, Jesus coming up to Jerusalem for the last time. He knows that this way up to Jerusalem leads up to the cross. He says in verse 19 of the previous chapter regarding this fig tree, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. Forever. And that fig tree is, as the parallel passage especially made clear, Israel. No fruit on thee forever. Not saying that there aren't going to be individual Jews saved, but Israel as a nation, as the people of God, forever. Finished in that sense. Then more especially, and this from our sermon last Sunday night, Matthew 21:43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you. He's speaking to the Pharisees and the Jews. The kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, which nation is the Holy Catholic Church. And so before Jesus gives this other parable, we read in Matthew 22, verse 1, Jesus answered and spake. Now, it wasn't that someone else actually uttered words that were hearable. He answered, that is, he responded to what they were thinking. They, according to the previous two verses, who wanted to kill him. And they wanted to kill him in order to keep the inheritance and the kingdom for themselves. And Jesus answered and spake to them, responded to them what they were thinking, and said to them, well, you're not going to keep any kingdom. The kingdom of God's going to be taken from you. This passage is striking too, because there are repeated commands given by the king to the people. Verse 3 refers to those that were bidden to the wedding, so they were invited. Verse 3 in its entirety says God sent forth servants to those who had already been bidden. So they were called to come. God sent forth more servants. Then verse 4 and following, he sent forth more servants. This is God sending his servants, the prophets, to the Jews time and time again over centuries. Moses, Isaiah, Habakkuk, and all the rest, culminating in John the Baptist. And what did they do to them? They made light of their word. They didn't want to come. They treated the servants spitefully and slew them. And then I'll show you too, this passage deals with the casting off of the Jews. The last phrase of verse 7, God sent forth his armies and burned up their city. He burned up their city. This is Jerusalem, burned up by the Romans in AD 70. God providentially sent his armies, the Romans, just as he sent 600 years before the Babylonians, to burn up the same city. And Matthew's gospel, perhaps especially of all the four gospel accounts, emphasizes the destruction of Jerusalem, which we know happened AD 70. Turn over to Matthew 23, verse 34 and following. Matthew 23, Christ has been excoriating the scribes and Pharisees, the religious hypocrites in Israel. Verse 34, I'm going to send you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you're going to kill, others you'll crucify, some of them you'll scourge and persecute from city to city, so that upon you all the righteous blood shed from the beginning of the world, from Abel to Zacharias, the son of Barachias, who was the son of Jehoiada, whom you killed, all of their blood, all of the punishment for their blood will fall upon this generation. And O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you religious leaders, your sin was particularly bad in that those of your children whom I sought to gather through the preaching of the gospel, you tried to stop me from doing it. Your house is left unto you desolate. And in the next chapter, Christ again prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22, the Great Tribulation. Its final climactic form in the days of Antichrist, just prior to the second century, but in its typical form, AD 70. So it is in destroying the Jews for their rejection of the gospel. Verses 2 through 7, I say, God then turns to the Gentiles in verses 8 through 10. You get the picture. Jesus is speaking during his last week, just days, just hours from the cross. The religious leaders want to kill him. The people very soon will cry out, crucify him. Crucify him. And so Jesus explains God's dealings with that nation, verses 2 through 6,
and what's going to happen in their city in verse 7.
But you understand too that the principles of rejecting the gospel are the same in every age. And the excuses which men use to try and fortify themselves against the claims of Jesus Christ are the same in every day. I'm not interested. I don't want to. Verse 3. Well, I have my business. I have my farm. Excuses after excuses after excuses. Earthly mindedness. And then abuse. Abuse not of God, because he's in heaven and they can't reach him, but of those that bring the word. So it is that the calling of the Gentiles into God's New Testament Catholic Church proceeds upon the Jews' rejection of the gospel. Verse 8 says, they which were bidden were not worthy. Not worthy because they rejected the Son's marriage. Not worthy because they despised the gospel feast and they abused and murdered the king's servants. They which were bidden were not worthy, verse 8. Go ye therefore, because there have to be people at this great feast. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the wedding feast. The highways, that's us, the Gentiles. Those who historically were not in the city of God, but outside in the paths and without any shelter or protection, not safe within the city walls. The king says, bring them in, pure grace, outsiders, foreigners, aliens. Paul uses this language, especially in Ephesians, that the Jews are those who are near, and the Gentiles are those who are far off, in the highways. This is what has happened in the last 2,000 years. The church has been predominantly Gentile. Its Jewish swaddling bands have been taken off. And yet there's always been a remnant among the Jews incorporated into the body of Jesus Christ, as Romans 11 explains, and as we heard a few months ago. Now, verse 10 uses an attractive word, gathered. Those servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both good and bad. Gathered. This group differs from the ones in the preceding verses. They were bidden, they were called with the external proclamation of the gospel. This group here, the Gentiles, the elect Gentiles, were gathered so that along with the external proclamation of the word was an interior, spiritual, gracious call of the heart. They were gathered. To Isaiah 43. Fear not, God says. I am with thee. I'm going to gather your seed from the north and the south and the east and the west, my sons and my daughters. Everyone that's called by my name, I've created them for my glory. And in the first instance, that refers to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. Wherever you've scattered, I'll bring you back. And prophetically, it refers to the calling of the Gentiles throughout the whole world. And the word used is gather. Gather. Heidelberg Catechism. Question and answer 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? Answer. That from the beginning to the end of the world, the Son of God gathers, defends, and preserves to himself a church chosen unto everlasting life. And that I am and will forever remain a living member of it. The Son of God gathers. That's what's happening here. With the external call of the gospel to the Gentiles comes a gathering operation of the elect from the four corners of the earth. And the gathering here contains those who are both bad and good. Now, bad and good doesn't mean bad and good in God's eyes. Because in God's eyes, all are bad. And in God's eyes, those who are in Jesus Christ are good. The bad and good here refers to those who are bad and good in man's eyes. God gathers into the church of Christ those whom the world thinks are bad and no good. Particularly wicked people, the poor, the dregs of society, the nobodies. The world doesn't think much of the church for saving people like that. And then God gathers into the church some who the world calls good, or used to call good until they were brought into the church. The rich, the popular, those thought of as moral, although there aren't many rich called, but there are some. According to his sovereign will, he gathers. And the wedding hall is, after all, filled. It's filled. And at this point, you might think that the parable could just as well finish here. It explains the casting off of the Jews as the theocracy, the one nation of God, the special privileges. It explains the gathering of the Holy Catholic Church. And it has a happy ending. Everybody's assembled. They're going to have the feast now, and the son's going to get married. But then comes the twist, the wrinkle, the barb to the parable. And it all hangs upon this wedding garment. A little bit of background here, because evidently, those who came to the wedding feast were to be given such an item of clothing by the host and his servants as they enter the hall. There are some references to this in the literature, and especially from the parable itself. It presupposes that all who come in are given a garment. The wedding garment is that which is appropriate to true spiritual membership in Christ's church, on earth and especially in heaven. The garment, to use biblical imagery, is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which clothes us. Could also be said to be the infused righteousness of God by the Spirit, that is sanctification or holiness. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. Isaiah 61 verse 10. But there's a man here without such a garment. My own clothes will do just fine. I'm okay, thank you very much. I don't need one of these nice fancy garments that everybody else has. My own good works will suffice. And I don't need anybody's charity, thank you very much. This gift of a garment. Not wanted, not needed. The king spots him. How did you come to be here without a garment, he asks. And the man is left speechless. He's got nothing to say. Because all the arguments and excuses which he thought were good faded away as less than nothing and worthless when God begins to ask him. And then comes this terrible judgment. Bind this man hand and foot. Take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the agonies of hell forever for that guy. And again we ask the question, why so bad? I mean, he just came to a feast and he wasn't wearing the right clothes. I mean, is it that big a deal? He rejected the robes, the white robes of the saints, which were washed in Christ's blood. That's beneath him. He's too good for that. He rejected that in order to come to the wedding feast, in scriptural terminology, wearing filthy rags.
literally menstruous rags, stinking, repulsive with his own so-called righteousness. He came to a wedding feast dressed like that. God's wedding feast, thinking in his madness that that was good enough for God. That's what God thinks of our so-called good works. In other words, this man made the cross of Christ of none effect because he thought he could earn with God and be good, and so Christ died in vain. Anybody who thinks they can get to heaven by being good doesn't need a Christ. The cross was a complete waste of time if you think you can get there without him, or with him only doing 99% of it. Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. He's no right to be here. Yeah, he was a member of the church on earth, but he was a hypocrite. He doesn't belong with us. Take him out. Outer darkness. And let him weep and gnash with his teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. This word is important because it explains the three main sections of the story. You could say, well, here was God sending prophets to the Jews for hundreds of years, and most of them made excuses. Well, did the word of God return unto him void? Was it a waste of time? Did he somehow fail? Many are called, but few are chosen. There was no surprise. And God even purposed that they would be called so that they would reject and their condemnation be made the greater and they be left without excuse. Many are called, but few are chosen. Which means also that there were some in the Old Testament who believed. And then regarding the Gentiles, when they are brought in, you might say, well, we were better than the Jews. See, they said no and we said yes. And maybe it was something to do with us. Maybe we chose. It was our choice. Many are called, but few are chosen. No, it was God's choice of you. Because we're all hopeless, lost sinners. Then you turn to the third group, the guy without the wedding garment, and you say, well, what happened to him? Maybe that'll happen to me too. The believer might be tempted to fear. Many are called, but few are chosen. Those who are chosen are called, effectually, irresistibly called, and truly, spiritually gathered. And they'll be kept. And they'll be there. We'll be there at the wedding feast of the Lamb.